Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Jonah. And that might be a challenge for some of you. It's in the minor prophets, in the latter part of the Old Testament. And the little book of Obadiah precedes it. And Micah follows it. How's that for help? Jonah, I'm going to read the first chapter to you, although this morning I'm going to introduce the book to you. We'll be looking at Jonah and other places in the Word as we see where this fits into redemptive history in the context of God's Word. Stand with me, please. Listen carefully to the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the Scriptures and the proclamation of them. You may be seated. Begin a new series. Let's begin with prayer. Father, this is your holy word given to us by your gracious Spirit. We ask that he would anoint it, that he would illuminate hearts and minds, that he would be pleased to convict us of our sins, to give us the grace to repent and to turn to you, that he would be pleased to strengthen our faith, grow us up in the Lord. Bless us as we study this portion of your word. Grant us the grace to not only believe it, but to walk in it, Father, to the blessing of those about us. We commit it to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with this book, this little book, Jonah. If you have an outline before you notice the title, it's not just another fish story. If we were seated in my living room, we could go around and you could share some kind of great fish story that you had heard or you've been involved in. And some just think it is just that, just a made-up story. But it's much more than that. It's more than just simply a man who says no to God. And so God hurls a huge storm at him. The lots are drawn. They point to Jonah. Jonah is picked up and he's cast into the sea. He's literally hurled into the sea, just like the sea is hurled at them. They hurl him right back into the sea. Interesting word that is repeated there in the text. He is swallowed by a great fish, spending 3 days and three nights there. And then, interestingly enough, he is spit out at the exact place that he should have gone in the first place, on the shores of Nineveh and the surrounding cities there of the Assyrians. And he goes forth and preaches a message of repentance to them, and the whole city repents to his consternation. He's an angry prophet. The story continues about a plant that in one day supernaturally grows up to shade him, and then the next morning a little worm comes and eats at the base of that plant, and it shrivels, and he's all mad, wanting to die because that hot east wind blows and completely removes the shelter from him. Is it simply a fish story? It's an interesting one. It would make a great movie, I think. No, it's much more than a fish story. Because it's an account, an historical account, of the acts of the living God in time and in history. It's a God who is the compassionate God. It's interesting to me, as you study this story and the context, and we're going to look at that this morning, you see that Israel has the conviction that they are the righteous ones, and that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they are the wicked ones, they're the bad guys, but they never really turn and look at themselves, because God, through his prophets, keeps telling Israel at that time in history, you need to repent. It makes me think of what has been taking place in our nation this week. I've done some reading and watched some of the news about what's taking place right now, or has taken place. They're 3 hours ahead of us in New York, Washington, other places. The anniversary of 9/11 and how we, 10 years ago, were attacked by the Taliban, and we you don't really need to see it on the screen, although we've probably all seen it again. Those two towers, twin towers, coming down in New York City. And it's true. Innocent people died on that day. But one thing that I have not heard is that we ought to be warned as a people. Not so much regarding the Taliban and evil men out there. They're the bad guys. We're the good guys. And we need to go to the world and show them how they ought to live. We need to export our democratic ways. But you never hear about the fact that before the living God, America is just as guilty as anybody out there in the other nations. That America, over many, many decades now, has shed innocent blood. We don't talk about that. See, we're the good guys. And that's how the Jews were. We're the good guys. And Jonah was concerned because he knew his God was a God of compassion and mercy. And he was afraid that God might not burn them to toast. That's what the Jews wanted. Get rid of our enemies that we might do what? That we might live our own lifestyle the way we're living. And it's sad because there's a parallel, I think, to our own nation and our own world today. America needs to repent. Needs to turn from its evil, wicked ways. Needs to get rid of that heinous sin of abortion. And so many other sins that America has legalized. It's incredible. May God have mercy upon each one of us. Notice the proposition statement. God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. We find that in chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 2. Those are the words of Jonah. That was the conviction of Jonah. He knew this about God. And I'm convinced that's the pivot verse for the whole book. And we will keep coming back to who God is and how He deals with sinners. Not according to what they deserve, but according to His marvelous grace and mercy. But let's look at the background and the context to this statement today. And then next Lord's Day, we get into the individual verses. First of all, if you don't have that outline before you, the first point is this: the historical context and background to the book of Jonah. And the first subpoint is Jonah's ministry to, notice, a sinful people. And that sinful people is, first of all, Israel. God blessed King David. And through the might of King David and the mighty men and the armies of Israel, God subdued Israel's enemies all around them. And Solomon became king after David died. But Solomon's heart was won over by his foreign wives. And Solomon began to set up foreign idols and worship them along with the living and true God. Solomon dies and Rehoboam, his son, loses the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam through his foolishness. Jeroboam leads Israel into idolatry. Golden calves are set up in the north and in the south, in Dan and in Bethel. And the godly priests of that time and Levites and some of the people, instead of staying there, went down to Jerusalem to worship the living and true God. Israel's rebellion is described in 2 Kings. Turn there with me, if you would. 2 Kings, chapter 17 and verse 13 and following. Now listen to this. This describes Israel. How would God describe America today? How would He describe it? Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." And notice their response. "But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers, and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations and that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger." There's a number of things that are taking place there that are taking place today in America. Maybe not the literal burning, although some babies have been incinerated after they've been removed from the womb. And so, you see, the parallel is incredible. And God exhorts them to repent. Now, this is the context of the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah, his ministry was during this time. And it began during the latter years of Elisha. And his only recorded prophecy is, interestingly enough, a positive one. Back up in 2 Kings to chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. King Jeroboam, a wicked king, reigns in Israel. And yet, even in the midst of the sin and the wickedness, God brings forth a blessing to the people. It's incredible. Even in the midst of the sin and wickedness of our nation, God has blessed us in many ways, telling the people to turn from their wickedness. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, verse 23, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You see, Jonah prophesied this, and it took place just as he prophesied. God is capable of using, yes, even a wicked king to bring blessing to his people. God is able. He was able back then. He is able today to do the very same thing. So brothers and sisters, don't be overly worried or concerned as you look at the politics in our nation. Remain faithful to the Lord and to the gospel and to his word where God has placed you. Be salt and light and bring your concerns to the throne of grace. Jonah took note in that prophecy of God's great compassion and patience, even toward his rebellious, wayward people. Secondly, second subpoint, Jonah's ministry to the great city, it's called in Jonah, the great city Nineveh. One commentary that I would recommend, if you want to buy a commentary and read through this series, is by Hugh Martin on Jonah. He writes this: "A very burst of light, therefore almost of lightning, flashes out from Jehovah's throne on the dark Gentile world and his connection with it. Suddenly, when it seems as if he neither cared at present nor would ever again show his care for the aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, he has a sharp and unmistakable, a terrifying message for the very chiefest of all their cities, the very citadel of heathen glory, monarchy, and worldly pride and power. That's where he sends Jonah, his prophet. He has a message for them, and he must find a messenger." Now, Nineveh is located about 500 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is in the northern half of the little land of Palestine of Israel, right in the center, and northeast about 500 miles from the Sea of Galilee, you would make your way to the banks of the Tigris River. It's described as an exceedingly great city. 3 days' walk through this city. Now, really, where this city began, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. We're not going to turn there now. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, as he's described in Genesis 10, built the city of Nineveh. Nimrod was built things and did things in rebellion against the living God, you see, and he built that city way back then. And in fact, as you read the Genesis 10, for you note takers, 11 and 12, you see it's a collection of cities, really. Nineveh being the capital. And so it took him 3 days to walk through this collection of cities. That's why it's called Greater Nineveh, the capital of the hated Assyrian Empire. Now, it's interesting as you look at Assyria. Assyria is described by Isaiah as the rod of my anger. God uses Assyria as a rod to discipline his people. It is described as a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech. Turn to Isaiah. Let's look at a couple of places together. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. Isaiah 10:5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And so he uses this evil, wicked nation to discipline the nations around, even his own people. Turn to the book of Nahum, which is just a few pages past the book of Jonah. The prophet Nahum prophesies the destruction, the judgment and destruction of Nineveh about 100 years after the time of Jonah, about 100 years after the Ninevites repented from the preaching of Jonah. Nahum 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to how this city was described. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Talk about an evil people. Israel is, in fact, said to have done things that are even worse than the nations around them. You became like them, and you've done things that they didn't even do. That's how wicked Israel had become, and you see how evil Assyria is, and Jonah is being sent to its capital, Nineveh. Now, Jonah, we're talking context right now. When you study any book of the Bible, the context is huge, is crucial. Jonah is in the midst of sinful Israel. He's a prophet there, isn't he? And he's sent to preach to wicked Nineveh. So, we could be a little gracious with Jonah. We know he did wrong, but he was in a most difficult situation. He needed what? He needed the grace of God. He doesn't have God's perspective yet. He's between, as the saying goes, a rock and a hard place. And yet there is a much larger perspective and context than Jonah's small little context and perspective. And brothers and sisters, that's true of you and your life and mine. Don't lose sight of that fact that God's perspective takes in everything, and your understanding is very small. So before you reject God's way or God's exhortation to you, remember this, as Paul put it so succinctly. In Him, we live and move and have our very being, our very existence in the living God. In Him, you see, as we get to know this God, and as we'll get to know Him in the book of Jonah here, in Him we see the heart of the gospel. In this book, flowing throughout the pages of this book, we will see the Spirit of Christ seeking and saving and sanctifying wicked sinners. And that really is what should be preached back in New York as they go through the time of memorial, remembering the people that died 10 years ago to the day. Really what this nation needs to hear is the gospel of God's saving grace. Point number two, another context for you. Second major point, the biblical theological context to the book of Jonah. How does it fit in to the theology, the doctrines flowing through the Bible? We see them beginning in seed form in Genesis, and they become clearer and more detailed as you read your way through the entire Bible. Remember, God doesn't answer all of our detailed why questions. And so there's going to be a number of them, as there always are, left on the desktop, so to speak, that you may not get an answer to. He tells us what we are to believe. He tells us how we are to live. And underlines it by saying, "Trust me, I am the Lord your God. I know what I'm doing." Does that remind you of anything? You see, that's what he said to Job in the book of Job. "I'm not answering all the why questions here. I am the Lord your God. You trust in me and my perspective." Well, what is the biblical theological context here? Point A is this. In the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay? That goes all the way back to what passage? What grouping of passage? All the way back to Genesis 12. If you want to turn there with me, you may. We begin to hear a series of promises to Abraham, to the patriarchs, and to the people of God. All of them are fulfilled. All of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 2 and other places. But remember what the promises were. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," now notice this, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not just the Jewish people. I'm creating the Jewish people right now through you, Abram. But also all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Jonah knew this, but for whatever reasons he had, he was rejecting that at the moment. Ephesians chapter 2 shows us the fulfillment of this. Galatians 3, Romans 15, and a number of other places in the New Testament. Hugh Martin, again, I think is very succinct in how he sees this. He writes this. I put the question to you, is there hope for the Gentiles? Is there hope outside of Israel? Is there hope outside of the United States of America today? Many believe not. There is in the gospel. In the times of truest spiritual life, this was not forgotten in Israel. What? The Gentiles, that God would go to them. The holy men who obtained a good report by faith had large and worldwide views and large and worldwide hopes as to the grace of God and the reign of their Messiah. They expected him to rule over a kingdom coextensive with the whole world. They just had to read their prophets and they would see that. They had to read the opening from chapter 12 on in Genesis and they would read about it. They expected him to dispense blessings sufficient for every land. The more they appreciated their own sinfulness and the freeness and sovereignty of the grace of God. And that's where the American people today are weak. We don't see our own sinfulness. We see ourselves as righteous in what we're doing and who we are as a people. Others ought to emulate us. They ought to copy us. But the more they see the freeness and sovereignty of the grace of God, the more did they clearly comprehend how the Gentiles also might freely partake of the same free mercy within themselves. Jonah was struggling with this very issue. You know, it makes me think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. Remember? The Pharisee was, he wouldn't even look at this publican, this tax gatherer, this tax collector. He was so low, he was so beneath him, and he was just beating his chest and saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like him because these are all the great things that I do, and so on and so forth. That was the Jewish mindset of Jesus' time. Except for a few godly Jews, faithful Jews, that was the arrogant mindset. Oh, that we might not be like that as a people. That we might look out after other people who are sinners and who are wallowing in their sin and all of the awful things that leads one into. And we might not turn away, but we might remember the grace of God to us when we were wallowing in our sin. And that we might be those who reach out with the good news. A second biblical theological context is this. Jonah is a type of the Messiah to come. We saw that in a certain way Job was. Well, we will see in probably one of the most famous parts of Jonah, but he's a type of the Messiah to come. Look at Jonah 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed, what a great fish. This is what most people remember the book of Jonah because of this verse. A great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, if you go over to Matthew 12, 38 and following, and Luke 11, 29 and following, you see that Jesus says that Jonah is a real historical figure. That Jonah is a sign. He's a sign of my death, burial, and resurrection, you say. Nothing less than the very gospel itself. Jonah is that sign. And the preaching of Jonah to the people at that day is really a rebuke to the people of Jesus' day, because Jesus is in their midst, and many of them, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were rejecting the good news that Jesus brought to them. Well, we're going to spend some time in that verse when we get there. But another biblical theological context is this. God will make his people jealous by showing mercy to the Gentiles. He will make his people jealous by showing mercy to the Gentiles. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 21, the context is one of idols. God says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Isn't that interesting? we see some anger coming out of Jonah in the fourth chapter. We see him openly disobedient in the first couple of verses, and then in the fourth chapter we see him just angry over what was transpiring in Nineveh. In Romans 10, 19 and 20, and Romans 11, 11, and many other places, Paul picks up this idea. See, the question of Paul's day is, why are not the Jewish people in mass turning to the Messiah? And Paul says, some are turning. I'm a Jew. Look at me. And there are others that are turning to the Messiah, but the vast majority of them were not. And Paul looks back to Deuteronomy 32, 21, quoting it in Romans, and essentially saying, God is going to the Gentiles, and he's going to make the Jewish people jealous. And then, in his timing, he's going to save Israel. That's what Romans 11 teaches us. You see, the Jews, even though it was in their scriptures, did not see themselves as coming to faith in the one true living God with the Gentiles so that they were made one. But when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the Jews and Gentiles, through the cross of Jesus Christ, are made one together in the body of Christ in that great temple of the Spirit by the grace of God. On a smaller scale, God is doing this in Nineveh. Thus, the biblical theological context. A couple of implications, and I move on. First of all, God's perspective is always bigger than ours. And we tend to look maybe a little ways out past the end of our noses oftentimes. God's perspective takes in the whole world. God's perspective takes in all of time and all of eternity. And we need to get his perspective by the reading of the scriptures and go beyond ourselves and our little circles and be outreach-minded. I so enjoyed the two Sundays in July when we had the privilege of having a couple missionaries come and visit us and give us a glimpse of what's taking place in Haiti and what's going on in Uruguay. That was a blessing. We need that perspective. You see, it's not about my plans and my personal comfort. It's about God and his plan for the entire world. And then secondly, God's ways are not our ways. We're called to trust him. Not to always understand him, but to submit to him and to trust in him. You see, Jonah was just struggling with this. Now, I can understand Jonah's feelings, but Jonah and each one of us need to bring our feelings alongside God's word and submit them to him. A final point, and I'll be brief. Number three, major themes in Jonah, what can we learn? What are we going to look at when we look at these four short chapters? Well, I'm convinced the central theme is not about men, but it's all about God. He's the heart and center of the book. If you want to learn about the sovereignty of God, read the book of Jonah. The sovereign hand of God, the sovereign providence of God over every detail of life, both great and small, you can read about it in the book of Jonah. Over men, over nature, over nations, God is worthy of worship, of faith, obedience, whose word is a powerful word. He simply speaks, and it takes place immediately. We look at the proposition statement this morning, and we see that God is gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he's abundant in loving kindness, and he's willing to relent concerning calamity. We're going to look at that. What? God changes his mind? How can that be? Well, we'll look at that when we get to that place in the text. He's willing to remove his wrath and send forth his grace to those who turn from their sins. Secondly, we learn about man. If anything, that he is small and finite, that he's helpless and sinful, that he's accountable to God, and that he's under the wrath of God. He's in need of repentance and mercy and forgiveness, that he has no claim upon God whatsoever. We'll see that as we look at Jonah and then we look at the Ninevites. And then we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that when he is preached, it is a sign. Jonah's preaching and his going in that fish and coming out and then preaching was a sign, was a foretaste of the Messiah who was to come. And then another thought for you, a final one, is this. Gospel ministry. That's the beginning of Jonah. God's called his prophet to go and do something, to minister his word in a particular context. It's not optional, is it? Well, I'm convinced that it's not optional not only for prophets and pastors and missionaries. I don't think it's optional for you or anyone. God has called all of us to be his servants. He's called all of us to live and to speak the gospel to those who are around us, he said. And ministry is by God's appointment. It's his sovereign hand who tells us and shows us what we ought to be doing, not ours. It's in God's place. We see how patient God is. We will see that. We will see that if it is blessed, it goes well. And it's completely up to God to bless, to give and withhold according to his sovereign purposes and his sovereign will. We see God's rebuke and God's training and God's preparing of someone for ministry. And that includes you and me. And yes, it's ministry, maybe to the lowliest of lowly people, to disgusting, unlikable sinners. You know, in Reformed circles, we all know one another, and you know, you go to another OP church, and we went up to Medford, and we knew people there. We went up to Corvallis, and obviously we knew people there, and we met new people, and the pond is small in the OPC and in the Reformed church. But that's not the only pond that God loves and cares for. And we need to remember that. And we need to be able to minister to and with others. That's challenging. It's not always an easy decision to make, but I think we need to be open to that. It was tough for Jonah, wasn't it, to go outside of his place of comfort to another place. Look at 4, verse 2. And this is my application. That's the proposition statement, essentially. He said, the latter part of verse 2, I knew that you are what? A gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, think about that. Where would you and I be if God had not sought us out? Where would you be, young people, if you had not been born into a covenant household, into a context where mom and dad believe in the Bible and believe in the Lord Jesus and read that Bible and teach you that Bible and bring you to church, and you have Sunday school teachers that work hard and are faithful to teach, and the Bible is open and we work through it in preaching and teaching in this church? What a context that you have been born into. You have been made rich, and I'm sure it will only take the months and the years and getting married and having a family and all these things for you to really see how rich you are, because God sought your parents out, and thus you as well. What if God were not gracious and compassionate and patient? What if he was not willing to forgive sins? And yet, what we learn about in the book of Jonah is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. When you read Jonah and you look at the Lord God and what Jonah says about him, you see the gospel. Praise God that he is that kind of a God. He is a God of grace. If there's anything we need today and tomorrow until glory, that is the grace of the Lord. Oz Guinness, in his book, Long Journey Home, I think writes some powerful words on this subject. And I'll conclude with these words. We cannot find God without God, without His help. We cannot reach God without God. We cannot satisfy God without God. We can't. And if that's where you are, it's never going to happen. It's only in Christ, only in His righteousness. We cannot satisfy God without God, which is another way of saying that all our seeking will fall short unless God starts and finishes the search. That's grace. We don't deserve that. We haven't earned that. We weren't even looking for that. But it was God from beginning to end, you see, taking me up here and carrying me all the way to here and saying, I will finish this project. Nothing will stop me. That's grace. The decisive part of our seeking is not our human ascent to God, but His descent to us. It's not that we loved Him first, it's that He loved us first. Without God's descent, there is no human ascent. The secret of the quest lies not in our brilliance, and we can add all kinds of words to that, but in His grace. And that's what Jonah is all about. Jonah is all about sinners, and Jonah is all about the gracious God, our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, this is overwhelming. Where would we be without Your grace? Where would we be without the obedience of Christ, the active obedience of our Savior? Where would we be without His passive obedience on that cross? We would be lost. Just like Old Testament Israel and just like Old Testament Nineveh. And just like so many in 21st century America. In Afghanistan, Iraq, and Israel today. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are lost. They are not righteous before You. Oh God, help us to see beyond 9/11. As much as we grieve for those who have lost some greatly. Yet Lord, there's much greater issues here than living life on this planet. And it all revolves around Your Son and the Gospel. Help us to see it and Father, to be excited about being involved in that gospel ministry every day as You call us to minister the gospel to our children and to our neighbors and to our work associates. Oh, Father, grant us grace upon grace. We started by grace. We can only walk by grace. We will continue and end and finish all by grace. May we see it and seek it and love it and praise You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.